Oh, she's mean. You don't know. Okay. We're in Judges chapter 2, and we're at verse 11. Or we just finished verse 11 last week. So we'll start there at verse 11. It really is another section here. We read last week how there came up a generation after the time of Joshua that did not know that apparently did not know God, nor did they know what God had done. And we talked about last week how that know there speaks more of an intimate thing. Not so much that they didn't have knowledge of how God brought them out of Egypt. It'd be almost beyond thinking that at least they hadn't heard of what God did when He brought them out of Egypt and stuff. But they did not know it. They did not experience God. It was somebody else's experience. And by the way, we can only rely upon someone else's experiences for a brief period of time. After that, you know, that's why we teach and we encourage each other that God is a God. He's a personal God to each one of us. And though He deals with nations, and though He deals with the world, and though He deals with the universe as a whole, the miracle of who God is as big as He is, He still deals with us on an individual basis. And we can know Him. That's the whole thought of our salvation. We can know Him in a personal and an intimate way. Okay, so think about it from a church standpoint. As a church, He's the God of this church. He's the Lord of this church, and He blesses this whole church. But even within that, we who are members of the body, we belong to Him also. And He works in our lives too. So, this generation grew up and did not know God, nor did they experience the things of God. All right, and now in verse 11, it tells what begins to happen because the people did not do what God told them to do. When they crossed the Jordan and headed into the first community there, the first city there, which was Jericho, the instruction that God gave them is you go in and you take the land. You take the land completely and you drive out all the inhabitants of the land. You don't let them have a place. You drive them completely out. Joshua did not obey God. The people did not obey God. Now, God still gave them some great victories, and God still showed His power through them, even though they did not completely obey them. But what God warned them about is beginning to take place now. If you leave these other groups in there, before long you will be more like them than they are like you. Okay? And if you remember what Jesus told us as a church, that we are to be the salt and we are to be the light. And if we're not the salt and the light in the community God's put us in, we will eventually begin to look like the community we're living in. You understand? If we're not distinctly different from the unbelieving community and living different lives and walking differently, then before long we will look just like them. And by the way, it may be the condition of the church as a whole today, the apostate church that looks much like our society rather than the society being impacted by the body of Christ. So God warned them. Of course, we know that they didn't listen. And so in verse 11, and we'll read verse 11 through 15, then we'll talk about these. Here's what took place. It says, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth, or Ashtoreth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so He delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and He sold them into the hands of enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them in calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. So, verse 11 tells us that they did two things that set the God, their Redeemer, the God who had called them, the God who had designated them as His own special people. They did two things that caused God to be angry with them. The first thing it says here is that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Evil in the sight of the Lord. What's the first thing that runs through your mind when someone says evil in the sight of the Lord? Huh? Do we have a tendency to run with that to almost Well, just for example, to the lower levels of Dante's Inferno.
Yes.
I mean, just the most debased. What we don't want to deal with is that evil does not have to jump clear to the end of the spectrum to be evil. It's like backsliding. We always think that backsliders are the ones that are so far away from God. But, you know, when we backslide, we start somewhere. Right?
Yes.
And so we would ask the question, when do we enter into a backslidden condition? It's not when we're at the end of the backslidden experience. It's that moment we make that decision. When do we do evil? The moment that we turn from God and go our own way. Okay? So I want you to see what these people would do. They did the natural thing. And that's why God warned them about this. They did the natural thing. They assimilated, if you will, with the people of the land that was in the land of Canaan at that time. They did the natural thing. They assumed also not just their relationships with these people, but it wasn't long until these people's false gods became their gods. Now, I would say to you, since these are normal people, and remember last week I said, don't take them out of the scope of understanding. They're people just like you and I are. Okay, and so because they are normal people, I would say you'd have people involved in this Baal issue in every spectrum of that also. In other words, you probably had some people that were treated it almost as a novelty. Okay, you might have some people that treated it as a curiosity. Some people who treat it maybe as a, you know, maybe would, yeah, no problem, wear a Baal charm around their neck. Or having little bulls representing the Baal in their homes and stuff like that. But you know, they didn't bow down and worship them. Okay, they may have even let's see if this works. We'll say a little incantation to Baal and we'll see how this works and stuff like that. They tested it. You had people like that, but you also had people that went the full thing. They jumped in completely. And they, you know, and so what I want you to understand is again, that's what you have. You have people on every level of that. But here's my point. Which did evil? All of them did. All of them did. And we have a tendency to compare ourselves to other people and say, yes, Lord, I did wrong, but I didn't do as wrong as Carol did, or Cheryl did. Carol's not here, can't pick on her. So, as Cheryl did, I didn't do as bad as Cheryl. And God, if you love Cheryl, you must love me, because I'm not as bad as Cheryl is.
That's right.
That's what I say.
You know? And in reality, disobedience is disobedience is disobedient. We understand this when it comes to sin, that some sins certainly have more consequences in this life than others. But all sin, not under the blood of Jesus Christ, has the same dire consequence, that is separation from God. Everybody got that?
Absolutely.
And evil in that sense is the same. You turn from God, you turn from God. You turn from God a little way, you turn from God. You turn from God a long way, you turn from God that long way. Again, I would again say that those who turn from God and gone deeper into it are going to have more dire consequences because of where they've turned their life to. But all have turned from God. That's the evil. And again, we want that big shade of gray where we can dwell in that and say, well, I'm okay. You know, I'm not, and really when it comes to obedience, there is only obedience or disobedience. Okay? And there is no shade of gray. And God doesn't want us to experience Him in a shade of gray. And I think we go to the end of the Bible and he indicates that when He talks about the Laodicean church. And He talks about them being the lukewarm church, as He describes them. He says, you are the lukewarm church. And He said, because you are lukewarm, because you're neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. Okay? And I would say that's where a lot of Christians think that it's okay to dwell, in that gray. Israel was no different. Okay? They saw degrees of these things. But notice here He said these two things. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. It's not a matter, and again, some served them more, some believed them more, some worshipped them more, but it's not a matter of more or less. They served the Baals. And that was unacceptable to God. That was unacceptable to God. I would also say this, when we deal with this matter of sin or disobedience to God, even if we start by just sort of testing the water, and maybe just getting in a little bit, it won't be long because we've made that choice. We'll be in the deep water. We won't stay in that shallow water. We'll be in the deep water. If we don't turn and come out of that water, we'll keep going to the deep water because it's our nature. It's what we do. Right?
Pastor, I've always heard it said the first sin is the hardest to get back into it, and after that it's just... Because you've determined...
It becomes easier. Yeah. Yeah. Well, this is what they were doing. So they were people who were openly and publicly and boldly, if you think about it, a people that were in the face of God. And what I mean by that is, when you know that God says, you shall have no other gods before me, and you do that, how can it be understood in any other way than for that person to be in the face of God and say, I've made this decision on my own to do what I want to do? I mean, it's really just standing up in the face of God. And I'm talking about even with some Christians today who would never say to God, God, get out, or I'm doing this. Our actions speak louder than our words when it comes to this. And that's exactly what these people had done. And it's exactly what God told them would happen. That they would love these other gods, and they would go toward these other gods. And all the things that go along with these other gods. There's another god going to be mentioned in a couple of verses that is always tied with Baal. And who's that? On there. Ashtoreth. Okay, and Baal. If Baal is, and if you see there, verse 13 talks about that they forsook the Lord and they served Baal and the Ashtoreth. When it speaks about that, it talks about these two deities. Okay, and deities, don't put a big D on that. Okay, they're false gods. Okay, and Baal, the word Baal means Lord or Master. Okay, and he was worshipped by the pagans at that time, and unfortunately, eventually by Israel, as the god of, well, some would say agriculture, or rain, storm, lightning. Maybe you would say the god of nature. Okay, one of the things very significant about what Jesus did on the Sea of Galilee. Remember when he calmed the storm? You know, you have this residue of you had a lot of Greek input for the people at the time that Jesus was there too. You have this residue of these gods that control these different things. And look what Jesus stands up and he speaks to them. He challenges them. Okay, not overtly in a way that we would understand, but some of the background should tell us something. Think about this: when God led His people out of Egypt, did He not challenge every one of the false gods of Egypt, the major false gods of Egypt? The plagues were a challenge to the power and the authority of Egypt's gods, and were a demonstration to those people and to the Hebrews that only God is God. And all these false gods that Egypt, that you've been hearing about for 400 years, and that Egypt served, they don't compare with the one true God. Okay? So, but man has that inclination to go back to the basis of things. And that's why God was concerned about them. So Baal was a god of the rain, the storm, the lightning and stuff. And a whole lot, like any other false god, there's a whole lot of myths that go along with him and stuff. When you see this Ashtoreth, Baal would be the male deity, and Ashtoreth would be the female deity. And she was a goddess of fertility. She was a goddess of love. She was a goddess of war. Other goddesses that maybe you've heard of is Ishtar. You heard of that one? Similarities to let's see what it, I'm trying to think. The Roman one would be Aphrodite, right? Is that right? And the Greek, is that Roman?
Diane.
And the Greek would be Diane. I may have them backward, but those are the two names that we're familiar with. What went along with these goddesses of fertility?
Sexual.
They were a sexual cult. Okay. You ever heard the term "life begins at 40"? You ever know where that came from? You say, it sure didn't come from our culture because I thought my life was over at 40. Okay? Okay? It's an ancient saying. It actually is an ancient saying. And these ladies were called vestal virgins. Now, from our perspective, we say, what they were involved in is they serve their god or goddesses. Men would go in with these ladies and they would have sexual relations with these ladies as an act of worship to their goddesses. But because it was an act of worship, they were allowed to carry or to keep their virginity. That's why they're called vestal virgins, when we know that they were not. Okay? Okay? And they were released from that at that age, and you have a saying that comes from that. Life begins at 40. They get to begin their life and stuff. Think about the corruptness of people, though. Let's get back to the corrupt nature of people to think that would be an act of worship to God in any way, sense, or form. Okay, and you can see, I mean, the way that men's nature is, you can see. Well, you know what? This is better than going to the tabernacle.
Yeah.
For a time. Okay, when you talk about people who turned away from God, who've gone and done evil, and you know, every step away from God, you step away from God, and before long you're doing things that you thought you would never do. You would never do. And I would say any Christian that is in a way far backslidden condition doing things, there was a time in their life they look at someone else who was in that case and say, I would never get like that. I would never do that. Be careful. That's the Bible always warns us. Be careful when you think you're strong, because that's when you're going to fall. Okay, so when you look at how far Israel had gotten away from God, when he describes this here, he talks about them coming to a place where they worship Baal, the god of nature, from these pagans, and then Asherah, the fertility god, and the involvement of sex in the worship there and stuff. These people had immersed themselves into these societies. And you can understand why, as we look into the book of Judges, we're going to see that when God has a presence in one of his judges, and God is working through one of the judges, and the people pull back a little bit, but when there's no one there to speak, when there's no one there to leave, when there's no one there to share what God has to say, they turn back. They turn back. We're very weak. I mean, and again, I want to remind you, we're no different than they are. We're very weak. That's why we need the strength of the Holy Spirit in us. Because if we do not have the Holy Spirit in us, we are capable of doing anything. Even things that we wouldn't think that we would do. Our nature would lead us to that place. Okay? Questions or comments for me? I just want to give you a little background on those gods. And again, you can look that up if you want a little bit more detail. But that pretty well gives you a picture of what it was. But any questions or comments on that? Verse 11 or 13, we talked about these gods and goddesses.
Well, they localized their gods. There's Baal of Peor, Baal of Berit, Baal of this area. And Ashtaroth is really a plural, meaning many. Ashtoreth is the female consort of Baal. But each area, the pagans localized it. That was their god there, at that area. Which is interesting. There's only one God.
Yeah. And I think the other thing is, every act of worship for them was a manipulation of their God. And it should not be surprising to us that even some churches today, that's what they teach, is that what we do gets God to do something for us. And remember, any approach like that is a manipulation. God is who he is. He has privileged us to know him. And in knowing him and experiencing him, there are blessings that come into our life. But those are not blessings that we get because we can make God do something for us. You understand the difference there? One flows out of a relationship with God because he's a God who loves us and he's our Father and stuff. The other is our attempt to get something from him by offering him something. And that really is more of a pagan understanding of what a God is than it is a biblical understanding of what God is. Chris?
Do you think that basically they were not a nation of saved people?
Of
saved people?
In the sense, we always deal with that when we go to the Old Testament. But in a sense, not a people who knew God or trusted God. Clearly we're not. I would say to you, clearly what it indicates to me here is that God had become a historical figure to them. With no more pull, no more personal nature to them than the false god that they of the people who they live in among and are hearing about. I would say they were seeing more from these false gods because these people, you know, because of their religious practices, you know, the outward appearance that something's happening when we know something's really not happening, but the outward, they're seeing more in these people's lives from their false god than any real experience with the one true God, because they had turned away from Him. They had done evil in turning away from Him. So though I would say to a lot of these people, the one true God was no more real to them than these false gods. Many of them would have put them in the same category. It was not an uncommon thing to believe in that time in many gods.
Yeah, okay, remember what that means, though. You see what the people were doing? They're bringing gods to their level.
Right, of course.
Who wants to sin before God the Father? It's much easier to sin and be involved in sin with a lesser God, one that you can bring down to your...
And I think what you have here, probably the first time in the Bible the Bible, in scriptural terms, calls someone an agnostic. Calls a group of people an agnostic. Okay? And you know what an agnostic is. It's not an atheist. And Israel would have believed in God. Okay? But they would be much like the modern day Israel. Okay? They're in the land, but they're in the land not in faith. And there's a lot of agnosticism there. It's just, okay, God exists or God doesn't exist. And, you know, many times when I've been over in Israel, one of the guides that I talked to, and I think it was Isaac when we were there, and he was a guy from the, of course, from the 70s war. A lot of the guides are from the wars and stuff like that. And he was trying to tell me how great Israel was for being able to stand against all the things and stuff. And I said, is that right? So I had opportunity to tell him who was great. And why God did that. Of course, he didn't buy into it. He didn't. You know? He really isn't. Isaac would be a classic agnostic. And he's not denying the existence of God, but he almost sees it doesn't matter. Okay? And I think when you turn from God, that's what you're actually saying. God, you really don't matter. You really don't matter. You may be there, but so what? And isn't it interesting that we can have evangelical agnostics too? God, we know you're there, but it don't matter. So, there's a lot of interesting thoughts when we deal with this matter of gods and false gods and stuff like that. And we see these people as ancient people and not really as bright as we are because they would bow down to, you know, these false gods and stuff. But any replacement, any turning puts us in the same category as what they're in. We've got to understand that. It doesn't matter. Anything that stands in between us and the Father. So, and we Christians need to learn. And you know, Jesus tells us to seek Him first, and He's what makes the other things in life what they should be. And I've said this, my kids need me to love Jesus with my own heart. I can only be the best father I can be if that's so. My wife needs me too. You know, and we go right on down the line of that stuff. Did you have some? Okay. All right. So, we see that they did what was evil inside of God. They turned after Baals and the Asherahs. Okay, and we've talked about them. Now, verse 12, go back to that, and here's what he says. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their father. So, clearly, they have forsook, or they have... It is not a denial that He exists. It is a decision to turn away from Him. Okay? The writer here reminds us of what God has done. The God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, why would he state that? I would go back to help you understand it. Because it's enormous things. You know the story, don't you? We're talking about a promise of God that God gave to Abraham. Remember you've read Genesis? It was Abraham that God told him. He said, your descendants will go into captivity for 400 years. You won't see it. But long before it happens, God says, your descendants will go into captivity for 400 years. God already told him how long it would be. And when they were in captivity, they continued to look for that deliverer. After the 400 years, God sends Moses. And by the power of God, which we talked about just a little while ago, God finally set them free from the grips of Pharaoh. But not until... See, this is the amazing thing of that whole story to me. God could have done it all like that, right? He could have changed Pharaoh's heart like that. He could have just crushed him like that. But what's he do? I love it. He takes on one God at a time. And he actually goes right up the ladder. Okay? Until he gets to the sun god, Ra. How do you get bigger than the sun god, Ra? How do you get bigger? In Egypt's mind, you couldn't get bigger. The giver of life? And what does God do? We have Passover as a result of that. Not only do we have Passover, but we have the release of the Israelites because of that, in fulfillment of prophecy that God gave Abraham. And after 400 years in captivity, God leads them out of that place. But he's not done doing what he does. Because as he takes them to the wilderness, he provides for them. In the middle of the desert, and some of you have been there, there's nothing there. There's nothing there to drink. There's nothing there to eat. And in those places, God provided for his people. And not only provided for them, even in disobedience because they didn't go into the land initially, as they wandered for 40 years, God used that 40 years actually to make a name for himself. So by the time they're ready to cross into Jericho, you've got some people that are afraid of them because they've heard what God has done in these other nations and stuff. And they should have walked right into Canaan, and they should have followed what God said. And they would have taken Canaan, and they would have driven those people out, and they wouldn't be dealing with what they're dealing with now. But they didn't. So God is reminding them here of this, of what he has done. It is, they have forsaken the God who brought them out of Egypt, who brought them out of bondage. For we Christians, God has brought us out of the bondage of sin. Right? We were enslaved to sin. And the point here for us is, in our day and time, is don't return to that which God has brought you out freedom from. And there are a lot, I'm convinced there are a lot of genuine, I'm going to say genuine professing Christians who are slaves again because they have returned to that which God has given them freedom from. And not because they have to, but because they've chosen to. And so, he's reminding them that he is a God that set them free. It says, and it goes on to describe what they did. Even though they knew this, it says, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. So, anger's not a sin. Everybody got that? If one thing you don't want to do is provoke the Lord to anger. Well, you and I might say we don't have to worry about that because we live in the age of grace and God doesn't get angry anymore. Right? Okay, good. Good. Okay, so remember this about God. God is immutable, right? He is eternally who he is. That means he does not change. That which provoked him to anger then provokes him to anger today. If we want to ask the question why we don't see the power of God in the modern day church, maybe some of the answer is found right here in this passage. Because we have turned from God and we have replaced him and we have bowed down to other things and personalities and programs and people. And certainly we don't call them gods in this sense, but we have done that. And I believe we have provoked God to anger. And rather than God standing out, like he's going to say here in a minute, going out and fighting for us and clearing the way for us, and not that he's forsaken us, because he's not going to forsake Israel, but we're going to struggle in things we ought not to struggle in. I believe that. Just like Israel is going to struggle in things they don't have, if they would just obey God and follow God, they didn't have to struggle in these things. Okay? It's a question I get, and I've got to tell you, in the last 3 months I've gotten this question more than any time that I've been pastor of this church. Because we've been talking about wanting God to move and stuff, and the question is, Pastor, how come God doesn't move like, you know, in the first thing? How come this? How come that? And this, that's a hard question. But I think that question actually, first of all, ought to drive us on our knees before God and say, God, show me myself. Is my heart really after you? And this, to me, is a very convicting passage in this scripture for me to look at again and say, wait a minute, God, I've done the exact same things. I'm not bound to Baal or being involved in the worship like the, with the Ashtaroth and all those kind of things. But in a very real sense, in many areas of my life, I've done the same thing. Okay? So, what they have done by forgetting what God has done, by forsaking God, even though they know that He's the one that got them where they're at, in fulfillment of promise, they have chosen to follow other gods and they have provoked God to anger. Okay? Now verse 14 talks about that anger. It says, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel." I don't know how else to say it. Maybe is there any... What's yours say, Doug?
Burned.
Which infers some judgment has taken place. Especially from man's perspective. God is mad. Angry. And He is burning mad. Or burning anger. I know we hate to use that word mad because it doesn't sound theologically proper. But He is completely displeased, and to the place that He's going to bring some things or do some things or not do some things that are going to bring their decisions down on their own heads. You ever got angry at your kids for something that they did that they didn't need to do, but they did it because they thought it would be best for them to do, and it turned out worse for them? Example. Your kids ever lied to you? Or all you have perfect kids? Okay? They ever lied to you thinking that if they lied and got away with it, it would be okay. But when you found out that they lied, the consequences were actually worse than if they would just told you the truth in the beginning. You know? And you want to say to them, why'd you lie? You didn't have to lie. I would have understood. We'd have worked through it, whatever, you know, however you would say it. And then you discipline your child, and then you're sitting there almost angry. Almost angry at your child. Why would they do that? They know better than that. We do that as human parents. And now we have God doing this when He looks at his people. You know, why do you do what you do? I have provided everything. I have provided you freedom. I have given you the provisions. I have brought you in the land that I said would be flowing with milk and honey. And all you had to do is trust me. Why? And I wonder if that question why just echoes down through every generation. Why? Why don't my people? And to think that it could actually provoke God to a place of anger. And even dealing with His people. And that's what it says in verse 14, that His anger was hot against Israel. And so what was the result of that? He delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them, and He sold them into the hands of enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. He removed His hand from them. And in a very real way, what He did is He allowed the consequences of their choices to fall upon their own head. Okay. When we talk about the grace of God, part of that grace of God is a realization that you and I aren't getting what we deserve, right? Okay. So God has put His hand upon us, and He has actually protected us from our own sin and from our own choices. Because left to our own devices and what we've already done, we would destroy ourselves. Okay. So God's hand of grace is upon us. But we ought not to be taken that for granted or taking advantage of it like Paul says in Romans, because God has given you so much grace, does that mean you sin all the more? And he said, God forbid that we would do that. Because you and I don't know when His hand of grace, not that we lose our salvation, but we don't know if, when that, we cross that line and God says, I'm going to take my hand of grace off of you. I don't know. I'm not even aware. When you talk about the powerlessness of the church as a whole today, if that has not already happened. You know, someone asked me about that today when it comes to praying for healing and for marriages, for life, you know, people's lives and stuff like that. And the question was, it seemed like, you know, when Jesus did these things, 99% of the time it came out. Why not? When the disciples did this, I mean, there are a lot of questions there. I mean, is God's hand off our country? Not that He's forsaken us, but but it's a handoff our country. It's a handoff the church. Has the church gone so far? I don't know. I'm just throwing these out as possibilities. I mean, we're no better than Israel. But in fact, don't we have a warning in Romans where he says, if God did not hesitate to deal with the natural branch, that we need to be very careful of the one that's grafted in. You know, so there's a warning, and I know I've misquoted that, but there's really is a warning there for us. Okay? So it says that the consequences even went to the place where they were sold in their hands of the enemies. These people who were set free from slavery would be returning to slavery. And slavery of their own, of their enemies, slavery of their own sin, and becoming a weak nation instead of the strong nation that God intended for them to be. And verse 15 says, wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. And I think we need to understand clearly the Old Testament mindset. The Lord brings, their idea was that the Lord brings goodness and the Lord brings calamity. Okay? And the result was, for a lot of these people, was if the result was good, then God blessed you. If the result was bad, then God was against you. And that's true. And that's what he actually says that here, that God brought this calamity upon them and stuff. But I want to say, I think in a real sense, we're still talking about the scenario like Pharaoh. And I ask you the question, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? According to the scripture. Well, the answer is, which scripture you want me to quote? Because one scripture says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, another one says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So who brought this calamity upon them? Well, did they or did God? Could the answer be yes? We deal with Sunday morning I preached on hell. Who sends someone to hell? Does God or does the sinner who rejects Jesus Christ as their Savior? Again, do we have an answer that's yes? You see? Any questions or comments on that section? Nobody? Okay. Verse 16, let's see how God's responding. Because again, even though God took his hand off and they had to deal with the calamity that was brought upon them, and he did not give them victories in the same way they had experienced before, God is not through with them. Aren't you glad that God is patient and long-suffering toward us? And he's already promised us he will never leave us or forsake us. That doesn't mean he won't become angry with us. It doesn't mean he won't discipline us. Hebrews says he will discipline us because we belong to him and he loves us. Okay, so all those things are true. So what's true is he'll never leave us. What's also true that he will discipline us if we need it. And what is also true that he will continue to work to reveal himself. And he does that even here with Israel. And what's his plan? Verse 16 says, then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. So this is actually looking ahead, if you will, from our perspective, to the judges we're going to be studying about in the weeks ahead. God lifted these people up to lead his people, to give them victory, to reveal himself in their lives again, so that they might have an opportunity to respond to who he is. The unfortunate thing is, we know, is that they had no real response to God. The judges, in real senses, became heroes to these people, but there seems to be no real change toward God by the people. And while the judges were there, the people submitted to the authority of the judges who were under the authority of God. But again, no heart change. No heart change. So we read on, verse 17. Yet they would not listen to the judges. So what's that tell you? And remember, the judges were not always nationwide. You'll notice your map there that I gave you. It has the regions where the judges primarily ministered. So many of the judges were regional. They didn't do the whole nation of Israel. Okay, they were regional. I have more of those here if you need one.
No, I have one.
Okay, so God raised these judges up to demonstrate. Here's what I believe he's doing. He's demonstrating again that he is their God, that he has a plan for them, that he wants to draw them back. But look at what he says there in verse 17. They would not listen to the judges. They would not listen to the judges. Okay?
This is being capsulized.
Yes, it's being capsulized for what the whole book's about.
For a long period of time. But do you not think it was because God also had pity on them?
For doing it, to do this? Oh, of course.
Because they do turn to God.
Yes. But there's no lasting. There's no...
It's the four S's. Sin, suffering, comes from sin. Supplication to God. And then salvation. Not eternal salvation, but salvation from your
right.
threat at that time.
Yeah, it's that cycle that's on your outline. It's that cycle on your outline that they move into a depraved type state as we're talking about here. God has pity on them. He sends them a redeemer, a judge. Okay, they're brought to a place of humility and they come back to God. You have the salvation. Okay, but it isn't too long until the cycle starts again. You ever feel like you're in that cycle? Mm-hmm. We don't usually use the cycle thing. We use this up and down thing, you know, type thing. All right, so clearly it's because God had pity on it. But the picture here is they would not hear the judges. In other words, there was no lasting effect that affected the nation of Israel. And again, when it stayed this way, that doesn't mean there were not pockets of people that listened. There's always a remnant. There's always a remnant. Always. Okay? When we would look at our own nation, we'd say, well, we're not a Christian nation. But that doesn't mean there's no Christians here. I say that Israel is a nation filled with religious agnostics, but there are believers in Israel, many believers in Israel. Okay, God always has His remnant. Okay, all right. So we look on here. It said verse 17. It said, but they played the harlot with other gods. Okay, what is a harlot? What is a harlot? And when he talks about playing the harlot with other gods, what's he? I mean, again, the picture that he uses here is this, and there's a whole book, there's a whole minor prophet book that actually deals with this very specifically. Many of the prophets deal with this, but everybody remembers Hosea, okay? And the point is that God intended for His people to fulfill the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and body, right? Okay. And to play the harlot is to share your affections that were intended for only your beloved with somebody else. And the picture here is that which men do and or people do physically in the sense of harlotry and this kind of thing. Now God's saying, now my people are doing this to me from a spiritual standpoint. They've left me for other gods. Or, this really looks sad, bad, but it's the reality of the picture here. They live in my house and they're married to me. They're my people. But they step out on me. They cheat on me. They go to other gods. Just like a man would cheat on his wife and go to a prostitute. That's what my people are doing to me. It's a very graphic picture that God draws here. Okay.
Our Bible says they prostitute themselves.
They prostitute themselves, yeah. Okay. So, you know, and you think about it, the Bible says that the marriage bed is to remain undefiled, which means that which God has given within that marriage bed belongs in that marriage bed. It's not to be shared with anybody else. It's something very precious that God has given that man and that woman in that covenant relationship of marriage. Okay. To bring someone else into that. Either physically or some people do it with pictures and all this stuff, is to defile that marriage bed. It's meant to be pure. And what I mean by pure is just that man and that woman in that covenant relationship. And that's what they're doing. They're breaking that covenant with God. They're breaking that covenant with God. He intended for them to be His people only. So you played the harlot with other gods. You bowed down to them. You worshiped them. Again, breaking the commandment that God and God alone is the one that you worship. No other gods before me. Okay? They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commands of the Lord. They did not do so. So, we've studied the scripture to this point. We know, again, that their fathers did not completely obey the commandments of God. We know that, right? Okay. They weren't, let me put it this way, they weren't perfect in obeying. Okay. But what's happening now is the quickness here, that is a quickly turning away, is that it's not just a turning, it's a moving. They're quickly moving away from any impact of God's truth in their life. Again, so much like today, where you have, even in Christian schools and churches and stuff, you have relativism, where people make decisions not based upon what God's Word says, but upon what societal norms are. What's acceptable? Okay? What society agree with? Not what the Bible says. You know? The Bible has lost its place in many homes, many Christian homes, many churches, as being the word of authority, where we start. You know, in the book of Amos, what's he do? He says, I'm going to take my plumb line, my word, and I'm going to drop it down among my people. I'm going to measure my people. Not by what? Not by society in that time of Amos, but by what God said. And what did he do when he dropped that plumb line? He said, and my people do not measure up. I guarantee you they measured up with societal norms. Nothing. There's nothing difficult about that. Most of us can live in this world just fine. Okay? So they had turned quickly away from obeying the commandments. They did not do what God told them to do. Verse 18, and when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Again, God demonstrating that he's God. God revealing, maybe demonstrating is good, but even a revelation of God. I'm still here. I'm still doing. Don't miss what I'm doing. But they did, for the most part. Okay, we read on. It says, "For the Lord was moved to," and Doug said this, "For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them." So, they knew that they were in a terrible place. Matter of fact, you know, they were sitting there with the woe is me. God, where are you? God, have you forsaken me? Not God, have I forsaken you? God, why have you forsaken me? All these kind of things certainly were running through what they were doing. And still, even if they didn't see it properly, you see that you have a God of mercy and grace. Right? That's moved with compassion for his people. Even if they're in error of why they're in their condition. God wants, you know, the reality, we can look at it and say, well, why can't they see that why they're in such a terrible condition? If they would have, again, if they would have just done what God said, if they, you know, these dumb people. And what we ought to be doing, look in a mirror sometimes and say, these dumb people. Okay? It's when you're in the midst of it, it's hard to see, right? We all do that. And that's where they were. So it's easy for us to look back and say, you know, if they would have just. But see, God knows. I like what the psalmist, he says, he knows that we're made of clay. So he knows what we're like. And that enables him, because of the wonderful God that he is, that even in the midst of our error and our understanding of our own error and understanding that the reason that things are happening, many things are happening in our life, in our society, is because we've gone into error, he still has pity on us. He still has compassion toward us. And he still, what's he do? He responds to it. For Israel, for his church. One of the reasons I think we have the reason we have the verse around the worship center is that first word there, if. And then it goes on to say, if my people who are called by my name. It's a promise. A promise that God is ready to act among his people. And he proves it over and over and over again. You know, God could have just said, away with you. God could have just ignored them, but he's not that kind of God. Not then, not now. You know, sometimes it's easy for us to just discard people. It's not God. He doesn't discard. Because all of us would have deserved to be discarded sometime in our life. Or maybe right now. I don't know. Okay? God has moved with pity by their groaning because of those who oppress them and harass them. Verse 19, and it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers. In other words, do you remember Jesus when he talked about when he's talking about one of his miracles? I don't know if Doug dealt with this when he's going through Mark, but he might have when he talked. Was it in Mark where you have the warning, if you cast out one demon, you need to be careful because if you don't fill that with righteousness with God, seven more, worse than the one, will come back. And people never stay the same. And if you think about what he's saying here, who's the most miserable person in the world? Can I ask you that? Just in the scenario right now, think about it. Who's the most miserable person? Now, we would clearly say that the person who doesn't... Don't point at self right now. But I want you to think about this. A lost person, we would say, is a miserable person. Okay? But I really don't believe that they're the most miserable people in the world. I believe the most miserable person in the world is a believer that knows the truth but has chosen to go his own way and is living in sin. And Peter warns us that. It says for a Christian to do that is like for a dog to return to its own vomit. Hope everybody's eaten already because we've had some pretty graphic things tonight. But think about that. And that's what he's saying here. These people have been touched by God. God has revealed himself among them. Yet they have, once again, every time they reject them, what does it say here? They go deeper. They go further. And that's the pattern of man. Okay? So, it says they behave more corruptly than their father by following other gods to serve them, to bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn ways. They did not respond to God. Okay. We're going to have to stop there because our time is up.
It's amazing, isn't it?
It really is amazing. And what's important to me is that we always see the correlation that we're not really much different than these people.
I think I am.
Is that turned on?
Oh, are you going to do a confession?